to James chapter 1, beginning at verse 2 down through verse 18. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us, the word that we have just read. We thank you that this is no dead word, but very much a living word, because it is your word and the word of your spirit. And when we read it, and when we hear it read, and when it is proclaimed, your spirit is at work in and through it. And so we thank you that this is truly a living word. And we ask that the Spirit, your Spirit, who first gave this word to your people, that you would send him now once again to be at work in each and every one of us. Open our minds to understand, our hearts to embrace all of what you will teach us in this portion of your word this morning. And Lord, as we hear it, and as we embrace it, as we believe it, as we learn from it, O Lord, let it so transform us and change us that we will be more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, reflecting his beauty of holiness and righteousness, of mercy, compassion, and of grace. And please, O Lord, give to me as your servant clear thought and clear speech. Empower me by that same Spirit, so that as I declare this your word, all that I say will be exactly what you desire all who are listening to hear this morning, and that through my proclamation they will hear the voice of Christ for their good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As we continue our series of sermons through the letter of James this morning, we are focusing in on verses 13 to 18. Who's to blame when you or I react poorly to a hardship or a trial of whatever sort we might encounter in our lives? Who's to blame? Who's to blame when you and I face temptation and find ourselves succumbing to it? Who's to blame? Who's to blame for the evil and the sin that surrounds us? And who's to blame for our own sin. Well, about 17 years ago, an accident took place in the city of Lodi, California. One of the big city dump trucks backed into a parked vehicle and caused a number of thousands of dollars of damage to the car. Well, the owner of the damaged car filed a claim against the city for $3,600 to pay for the repairs to the vehicle, but the city denied the claim. And their argument, the reason for denying the claim, they said that a person cannot sue himself. The driver of the city dump truck, a city employee, was also the owner of the vehicle that he backed into. You can't sue yourself. Who's to blame? Well, just like this truck driver slash car owner, we want to shift the blame and hold someone else accountable, even for our own backing into our own vehicles, for our own errors and sins. All of us want to play the blame game. He did it, she did it, he made me do it, she made me do it, they made me do it, etc., etc., etc. But who better to blame than God Himself? You might as well just say, He's the cause. You blew it because of Him. We were taught that blame game by our very first parents, Adam and Eve. As soon as God confronted Adam for having eaten the forbidden fruit, what did Adam do? He blamed God for giving Eve to him, since she's the one that gave him some of this fruit to eat of. Adam turned two truths, two real things that had taken place, into a lie to avoid responsibility and to pull a major blame shift move. You see, Adam was right. God did create Eve. She was made in God's very image, just like Adam. And God took Eve and gave her to Adam to be his wife and life's companion. This is true. Adam wasn't wrong. And together, of course, Adam and Eve were to do good and to live for God's glory in the joy and beauty of that original creation. And Adam was technically also correct about a second detail. Eve did indeed genuinely hand whatever that fruit was to Adam for him to eat, as she also ate of it. But you see what Adam did? He took these two true statements, two true things that had really happened, and he twisted them so that he could say, who's to blame? It's not me. And by the way, God, it's your fault. Sort of hard to imagine standing before God and saying to him, it's your fault. But he did it. He did it. And I dare say, in our own sin, every one of us faces that temptation to say and to do the same thing. God, it's your fault, not mine. You made me this way. I didn't. Well, James, in these verses 13 to 18, comes to you and me to warn us and to chastise us, saying, don't do that. God cannot be blamed for your moral failure or mine. Let no one say when he is tempted, verse 13, I am being tempted by God. But it's part of our nature as fallen creatures to look for someone else to blame other than ourselves, even when we know that we are in the wrong, that we are at fault. We want to establish our own righteousness, to make ourselves look good. James says, brothers and sisters, no, no, and no again. Don't ever say when you are being tempted, that God is tempting you, that He's behind it, that He is at fault. In our English language, we have two different words we use to distinguish between what we think of as a trial or a test and what we think of as a temptation. I just use both words, test and temptation. They're distinct, they're separate. The ideas might have some similarities, but the words themselves have two completely different roots and backgrounds. Well, in a number of languages, Greek being one of them, the same word can mean either a test or a temptation. It's the context that helps you determine the meaning of the word at any given moment. Whatever someone is saying or whatever they're writing, you have to look at the full sentence or paragraph to know which way they're using that language. Well, James has been using that word in the sense of testing up to this point in this first chapter. But here in these verses, we see the shift to the sense of temptation. At the same time, these two ideas are not radically distinct. And here's what I mean by that. A time of testing through difficulties and hardships and challenges, all the things that we call trials in our lives, a time of testing is at the same time a kind of temptation of our faith. Will you, will I choose to keep trusting the Lord, or will we choose to doubt and to question God's goodness or wisdom or even His righteousness? In our darkest moments, in the midst of life's tribulations and sufferings, you know, and I know, that we will be tempted to think less of God, or to think more poorly of God, or to want to blame Him for all of our woes. Even righteous Job, as the story unfolds, if you're familiar with it or if you ever read that book of the Bible, as the story unfolds, early in his suffering, Job doesn't sin, even when his wife is encouraging him to just curse God and die. Yet, by the end of the story, and we actually saw this in the short excerpts we just read from Job with our confession of sin and assurance of pardon, by the end of the story, God appears to Job and He comes rebuking and chastising and reprimanding him for the way that he has been thinking. You see, Job's circumstances, the testing, the trial that he went through, tempted him to think poorly of God, to think something of God that was not true of God. And so you see how our testing, the trials of life, can become, they don't have to be, but they can become a temptation of our faith. A temptation to doubt God and His goodness and holiness and righteousness. In distinction from testing of faith, when we think of temptation, we usually regard it more in this way. We think of temptation as the dangling before us of an object or perhaps an experience that we desire that God has said to you and me is off limits. Don't do it, don't touch it, don't participate in it, and so on. The cherry pie, or the death by chocolate cake sitting on the counter, or listed on the menu, calls our name. Even when the doctor has said to you and me, you know, you shouldn't be eating that. The way your health is these days, you need to avoid that. But we see it there. We long for the sweet tartness of the pie together with the saltier accent of its crust. We look at that cake and we long for the luscious cocoa in that cake. It's mesmerizing. Tastes good. The tongue loves it. The mouth loves it. And so we look at that. So that's a temptation. But much more seriously than eating a slice of pie or cake, a piece of pie or slice of cake, much more seriously in that is the picture for us of how temptation is the enticement to take, to touch, to experience forbidden pleasures. Whether we think of those in sensual or sexual terms, or the lust for power, or for wealth, or for glory, or for any other self-serving, self-centered desire that we might ever have. All of which stands in contrast to the righteousness and the holiness that God desires of us. That's what temptation is. It's trying to entice us to delight in what God has said, this is not good. In reading James 1, rather than an extremely sharp distinction between testing and temptation, we might envision it as being on a spectrum, testing at one end and temptation on the other. Every trial and temptation that we experience falls somewhere on that continuum as a blend of an outward test, that trial, that challenge, and the inward temptation to let it take us in the wrong direction. Verses 13 to 18, then the accent, however, falls on what we think of as this temptation dimension. And James is issuing that warning not to blame God for it. And he grounds his exhortation not to blame God for that draw and that lure that we're experiencing, not to blame God for it. He grounds that exhortation on God's own, very own character. Let no one say when he is tempted, verse 13, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Just think of the seraphim in Isaiah 6 as they cry out in verse 3, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. He's holy in perfection. Or Habakkuk's plea in Habakkuk 1:13, as he, in a sense, is complaining to God, puzzled, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Habakkuk is puzzled by the rampant evil he sees because he knows God is perfectly holy and just. The Apostle John adds to that and he reminds us of God's faithfulness and his righteousness in 1 John 1:9 when he says, if we confess our sins, what is God? He is faithful and he is just. He's righteous. He keeps his promises to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. By his very nature, God cannot be tempted or enticed by anything of which he has said, this is wrong, this is evil, this is impure, this is unholy, this is unjust. And James himself reaffirms that goodness of God a little bit later there in verse 17. When he tells us that it's only good and perfect gifts that come from God, the Father of lights. Nothing less than good comes from God. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. He is an unchanging God. Which is further reason, if you're wondering why does James choose to bring that thought up here, why not just focus on his goodness? He is an unchanging God, which is further reason not to blame him for our temptations. Because he doesn't change, that means nothing can tempt him. He is always and ever the same in his perfection of holiness and righteousness and glory. And James says he would never tempt us ever, period. Even the testings that he allows us to go through, he's not tempting us to sin whatsoever. Like the passage we read from Proverbs, we humans seek to entice each other into sin. Come, what did they say? Throw your lot in with us. We'll stand and wait, we'll hide, we'll ambush, we'll make ourselves rich, we'll fill our houses with treasures. We do that to each other because we delight and take pleasure in the very same sins. That is never true of God. Never will He desire what is unholy or impure. Never will He entice you and me or try to lure us into sin with any kind of evil whatsoever. On the contrary, God promises to help us in the face of temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation that has overtaken you but what is common to human beings. It's human. It's normal. It's what we all face. And what does Paul go on to say there? God is faithful and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, beyond what you can bear. But with that temptation, He'll provide the way of escape so you can endure it. He allows us to go through trials. He even allows us to face temptations. But He will never entice us with evil or to evil. No, instead, what God promises, I am there with you by my Spirit because of Christ. I'll show you the way out. Call on me. Look to me. And with that temptation, I'll show you the escape hatch so you can get away from it. So who's to blame? Upon whom should the blame fall? There's another story about a new CEO, and apparently his predecessor left him three envelopes, numbered 1, 2, and 3. And he told him, when you make a mistake, open the first envelope when you make your first mistake. When you make another one, open the second. You get the idea, open the third when you make your third mistake. Well, 6 months into his job, this new CEO makes a mistake. He blows something in the business. And so he goes and he opens that first envelope. The note inside says, blame the former CEO. It's from his predecessor. So he goes, okay, he gave me permission to blame him. So he, you know, tells the board and the other workers, you know, it's my predecessor's fault. He did it. And everybody agrees. Okay, yeah, of course. That was his fault. It's his doing. Well, second time he makes a mistake. Some months later, he opens a second envelope. This time it says, blame the board. So he goes and he blames the board of directors. Because, you see, they're left over from the previous CEO's days. And, you know, it's the problem. Everybody agrees and all is well. Well, even finally, he makes his third mistake. And he opens up that envelope. And this time the note says, prepare 3 envelopes. There's no one else left to blame. There is no one else to blame for his mistakes. Finally, he has to take the rap. You see, that third envelope answers the question for you and me, who's to blame? The answer is, I am to blame for my own sins. It's me. I'm the problem. I'm responsible because the real problem is in my heart. That's the right answer to the question, who's to blame? James 1:14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Our loves, our longings, our addictions, these loves and longings, you see, are at the root of our temptations. We have attachments to that which God has said, no, don't go there. Yet somehow we think that these attachments of our hearts are a blessing to us, and so we long for them, we want them, we think they will fulfill us, that we think they will bless us, they will honor us, they will be good for us. And there's the problem. It's in us. Jesus said, "For from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person." Who's to blame? We're to blame. Our hearts are to blame. And you notice how Jesus points out it's not only certain kinds of sins that are a problem of our hearts. It's the whole gamut, the whole kit and caboodle. Nothing is left out. The sinful impulses, the impure and inappropriate loves and longings of our hearts, when they are seeded and incubated within us, when we dwell on them and allow them to grow, having been conceived, we allow them to grow without pulling the weeds out at their roots. What happens? The birth of death happens. They finally break forth in acts and thoughts and words that offend God or harm our fellow humans or harm us. Because that's what sin is. An offense against God and something that causes harm to His creatures. And like Adam and Eve, every single one of those sins is deadly. Verse 15, then desire, when it has conceived, it's gone through its time of preparation in the womb, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The enticing and the luring of verse 14, James uses the imagery of fishing. The bait entices the fish to bite. The lure draws it along until the fish, mesmerized by what it sees before it in the water, chomps on the delicacy dangling before it. And suddenly, it's hooked. Its jaws have clamped down on the jagged edges of the steel that now penetrates that fish's mouth. Desire conceives, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. It lures, it entices, but like that fish, it dies. That's what it is like with our every sinful desire. Its end is death. Yes, every sin, even of the Christian, the follower of Christ, the believer in Him, is still worthy of punishment and death. That's a heavy weight to think about. It's only the grace of God that His forgiveness in Christ covers every one of our sins. They still deserve death. They still deserve damnation. But God has shown us grace in Jesus. We are dependent upon His grace throughout our lives. Without His enduring, all-covering grace, we would have no hope. But Christ, praise be to God, is our surety, the guarantor for all our sins, past, present, and future. His atoning work has addressed them all. But when we understand how our sins today are still worthy of death, we will appreciate that much more the depth of the suffering of Christ for us on the cross. and the breadth of His love and grace that covers every single one of these death-deserving sins. James says, don't blame it on God. The problem is here. But praise be to God that He shows us grace in Jesus. He doesn't leave us helpless and hopeless. In contrast to the who's to blame, blame-shifting game, James here identifies another temptation against which he warns us. The temptation to credit ourselves or someone other than God for every good thing in our lives. You shall be like God, was the serpent's promise to Adam and Eve. It's a promise intended to puff up, to fill them and fill us with undue pride. Hey, we're going to be like God. We can take the glory and the credit for everything. We will be like Him. James fires off the warning of verses 16 and 17. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. I want you to hear, by the way, the compassion of James in those words. And just remember, when he says brothers, that means brothers and sisters, not just the guys. But notice what he calls them, my beloved brothers. As he's giving these warnings, this comes from the heart of Christ's under-shepherd, a pastor who is genuinely concerned for the good of those to whom he is ministering. My beloved brothers, do not be deceived. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Now earlier, we saw how this verse reinforced the goodness and the holiness of God. It confirmed for us that we must never blame Him for our temptations. That all comes because of the problem of our hearts. At the same time, in the warning of 16 and 17, what James is doing is he wants to help you and me to guard against the very real temptation of thinking that any good in our lives is our own doing. Perhaps even when we stand firm that one day against a temptation and don't succumb to it, who gets the credit? Who's to blame? And who's to get the credit for it? James is saying, on the one hand, don't blame shift. On the other, he's saying, don't you dare steal the glory. When James describes God here as the Father of lights, he's engaging in a kind of double entendre, a double meaning to the phrase. Our first thought when we hear those words is probably to think of God as the Creator who made all of the heavenly lights, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And we wouldn't be wrong for thinking that. That's clearly, not only did He do that, when you talk about Him as the Father of lights, ordinarily, our minds will go there. However, the description father, the language of father, is either never or very rarely used in that sense or in that way in Scripture to speak of Him in His role as creator. And so we need to look at the phrase from another angle. And the clue to what the expression means is found in the next verse, verse 18, when James adds, of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. By the power of the gospel of Jesus, God has brought us forth in the new birth. This is the being born again of John 3 and also John 1, actually, that John writes about in his gospel. It's through the word of truth, through the gospel of Jesus, that God effects changed hearts and lives and brings us from death to life. Temptation in our desires, seeded and incubated, we saw brought forth death. But God, the Father of lights, through the sowing of the seed of His Word, brings forth life. And so here's how we understand the second meaning of the expression Father of lights. The lights who are in view, the one who is a father who begets these lights, the lights in view are you who are in Christ. Ephesians 5:8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. Or as Jesus says in Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. You are light when you are children of the Heavenly Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the light that He's talking about. Knowing who God is as the Holy One protects us from blaming Him in the face of our own temptations and sins. Knowing who we are as His children of light, begotten through His Word, removes all grounds for boasting in ourselves ever. Every good and mature gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, not from us. We have no reason to become prideful or arrogant or boastful or ever to despise others because somehow we think they're not good or right or whatever the case might be. James, listen to how strongly he puts it in verse 16. He says, do not be deceived. He's warning us against self-deception, into fooling ourselves into thinking that we or anyone else is the source of anything good. It all comes only from God, who is the Father of lights. And in both of these truths, we are given hope and encouragement in the face of our sinful desires and frequent sin. Sin you have. Sin again, I guarantee you will. But in Christ, praise be to God, you are light. And as James adds, you are the first fruits of God's creatures, which is a way of saying that you have been set apart, distinguished from all creation as the best part of the holy offering that is brought in at harvest time. You're the best part only because He makes it that way, not because of who you are in yourself or I am in mine, because in us are those sinful, broken hearts that lead to sin. This is God's grace to you and to me as we face temptation in this world. Your sinful desires, even if at some point they seem to diminish, will not be entirely gone until you die or Christ Jesus comes again. But to have God's assurance that we are light in Christ, that we are His own holy offering and offspring, gives us encouragement to persevere in the battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, so that you and I can live to please and honor the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's all from His grace. And so, brothers and sisters, go praise God for His grace to you. By the power of His Spirit, fight against the sinful impulses of your heart. Don't blame God when you're in the wrong. And when you see good, give all the glory to Him. God has brought you to life from death by the power of His Word of truth, the good news of Jesus Christ. live in it, delight in it, praise God for it. Let's pray. Oh Lord, every one of us wants to blame someone else or you for our temptations, for the traps into which we fall, for the sins we commit. Oh Lord, help us to see that the problem is always in us, not in you. But we thank you that you have promised us help in that fight and in that battle. Oh Lord, fill us each and every one with your Spirit so that we will engage powerfully in your power with all the sinful impulses of our hearts. And at the same time, O Lord, keep us from ever looking at what is good and taking the glory for it for ourselves. O Lord, help us never to be thieves who steal your glory, but your servants and your children who so deeply love you because you first loved us and want to do nothing but point to you and give all glory to you, O God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.